Well, our text is the gospel text that we just read, commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, one of the greatest stories ever told, I think. But the title, the parable of the prodigal son, is not quite right on at least two fronts. You'll notice I didn't use it in the bulletin. The first reason is there are two sons involved, not simply the one who was prodigal or reckless. Right? And secondly, the central actor in this text is their extraordinary father. That's who the text is about. If we look at the larger context, just briefly, I think it's important to note it. If you go back to verse 1 of Luke 15, we're told that the tax collectors and sinners all drew near to hear Jesus. Right? So these are the unclean people, if you will. Right? The tax collectors and sinners. And this causes, in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes to complain. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. And in response to this reality, Jesus tells two very short parables immediately before our text. And the three parables, they form a kind of trilogy. They're to be understood together. The first one's the famous parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 and seeks the one sheep, finds the one sheep and calls for a celebration when he brings it home. There is more joy, Jesus says, over this than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is, in fact, evidence that the rabbis felt that some people did not sin against the Torah and thus were righteous and needed not to repent. And Jesus' remark about the 99 who need no repentance sounds like he might be endorsing that view. And we'll return to this later. And then the same themes are struck in the parable of the lost coin. A woman lights a lamp and she searches until she finds the lost coin. She finds it, she calls for a feast. In both of these very short parables which precede our text, right, it's the shepherd and the woman who find the sheep and the coin. The sheep and the coin do not find themselves. And in both parables, a celebration is called for. And in both parables, the others, the 99 sheep who apparently need no repentance, and the 9 coins that weren't lost, they just sort of remain in the background of the parable. So let us look at the third and, of course, the more famous parable that is our text, told to the Pharisees and the scribes. It's important to remember this. Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining about his practice of hanging around the undesirables. Right? And the text begins in verse 11 by telling us there was a man who had two sons, and I'm going to make 4 points. They're basically just following the story, right? The departure, the repentance, the reunion, and then the second son. So first here, the departure. So again, this is Luke chapter 15, verse 12. When the younger son says to the father, "Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me." He is insulting the father when he does this. He's saying, "Give me what is mine, as if you were already dead." It is, from the father's point of view, a heartbreaking demand. It's a murderous request, really. And surely it causes the father grief, right? Great internal suffering. And yet the greatness of the father begins to emerge right here. Because what he does is completely against the grain of what a Middle Eastern father, frankly, what a modern father would do. In the face of such a wicked request, he divides up his property. He divides up his property. And the word for property conveys the sense of his life, his bios, his life. The land in this culture is the father's life. And to do this while he's still living is to tear his own life apart for this son. Notice also, there's no lectures for the son. There's no terms and conditions to sign. There's no negotiation. There's just a suffering, grief-stricken father magnanimously granting his son the substance of his house and freedom from his house, which this son has tragically come to desire. It's an astonishing act of charity by the father. The father bears this agony in silence. It's not the way human fathers react. Not many days later, the text tells us. So this happens fast. It indicates the reckless haste of the son. Not many days later, he gathers all that he had, which means he immediately sold his inheritance and he converted it to cash. He gathers it. He heads into a distant or a far country, which means a Gentile country. And he squanders his wealth in what the text calls prodigal, that's where we get the name of the parable from, or reckless living. Right? The idea is primarily wasteful. Immorality might be implied, but the accent is on extravagance, self-indulgence. But, as is the case often, plans go awry. Plans go awry here. After he'd spent all the money, there's now a famine in the country that he had gone to. And he begins to be in need, the text says. Now, the need here is acute, right? He's poor and he's destitute. He ends up getting a job from a citizen of the country feeding pigs. And the significance of this is that pigs are unclean animals, right? Jesus is using this as an image of the son's defilement, right? Sons like this are not only reckless, they are defiling themselves. If you're a Jew, feeding pigs is about as debased an occupation as you can get. Remember, Jesus is explaining his ministry to the religious leaders here. And to this point, right, they'd be nodding in agreement. They'd be saying, yes, sinners are like this son. He disrespects his father. He disgraces his community. He lives among the Gentiles. He defiles himself with pigs. We are tracking. And at this point in the story, the first son is so hungry that he'd be happy to eat what the pigs eat. But the text says, these words full of pathos, no one gave him anything. And he's apparently in real danger of starvation. Right? He's not just hungry. He's not just missed a few meals. He's in danger of starving to death. And in verse 17, he has a moment of enlightenment. The text says, he came to his senses. Reality. Reality has a way of doing that. He comes to his senses. But, I think we should be suspicious of his motives here. This is something that happens for this young man only as a last resort. Something to be avoided, you know, at the point of near starvation. He comes to calculate, and he thinks, and he realizes, well, even the hired servants in my father's house, right, they have more than enough bread. While he says, and these are his words in the text, his desperate words, he says, I'm perishing with hunger. But the hired servants in my father's house, they have bread. And so his chief concern, he came to his senses, but his chief concern seems to be his stomach. So that's the departure. The second thing we want to look at is the repentance. The son determines that he's going to rise and he's going to return to his father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, if there's repentance here, it's clearly of a mixed character, meaning it's not pure. Repentance is always jagged in this age, but it's very mixed here, if it's there at all, because he knows he needs to work his father. Right? He's preparing a speech. He says, I'm going to go, and here's what I'm going to say. So he's working on the speech. He's rehearsing what he will say in verse 19. I'll go to my father, and I'll try this. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Right? This is important because he's asking to be a hired man, which means he expects to work and to get paid so that he can both eat and maybe even possibly pay his father back. Right? He realizes he's renounced his sonship, and he doesn't even appear at this point to want it back. This parable is for anyone who's renounced their sonship and defiled themselves. This son doesn't even want the sonship back, probably doesn't think he can get it back. He doesn't even ask to live in the house. He'll live wherever the paid help lives. I'll live with them. You'll pay me a salary. So we should be suspicious of the repentance at this point, because repentance is not something we do to get like halfway back to the house of the Father. In fact, repentance happens after we are found by God. God finds us, then we repent. That's the point of the first two parables with the sheep and the coin. God finds us, then we repent. So the third point is the reunion. Verse 20. This is such a moving scene. It tells us that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. This is remarkable, right? Because it tells you what the father has been doing. It means the father's been looking out the window, right? Out into the distance, hoping to see a son. He's yearning and he's suffering across the long span of time for his son's return. He doesn't see the son when he gets up near the property. He sees the son a long way off. Not only did the father see him from a distance, the text says he was filled with compassion for him. I'm not sure I know a single earthly father that would not have a lecture prepared, that would not be fuming, that would not be calculating. Right? This is an insulted father and a despised father, and he does not wait with a rebuke. There's no, see, I told you so. There's no spirit of reproach. You know what is also missing? There's not even a, let's wait and see if he really learned anything. Who fathers this way? The father, get this, the father does not care that the motives of the son are mixed. All he cares about is he can see his son on the horizon. That's it. And the text tells us, against all these oriental customs of dignity for older men, that this father, now this is a detail that might be lost on us, but the father ran to see his son. Even in our culture, running can sometimes seem to take your dignity. You know, you get caught in the rain in a parking lot, you have to get to your car, and you're like, I don't have an umbrella, but I don't want to run. I'm going to look like an idiot if I run, right? You want to preserve your dignity. We don't go running around. But in this culture, to run would have meant the father would have had to pull up his robe, right, and expose his legs. And that was considered beneath the dignity of men to do, especially older men. So the detail is full of all kinds of local color that's very important to see, that the father doesn't care about his dignity. Right? He doesn't care about the son's mixed motives. He doesn't care about the dignity of his own person. He sees him afar off. He feels compassion, and then he runs. One scholar said that this parable should be known as the parable of the running father. Parable of the running father. This is the second time in this text that the father has displayed costly, self-emptying, even humiliating love. Right? First in granting his son the freedom, even though the son wished him dead, and now by humiliating himself in public by running. So he pulls up his robe, he exposes his legs, he runs. This is an image, of course, of the patient God of Israel who is running to his defiled sheep, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, in the person, and to you and me, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God running after you, right? Laying aside his rights and his own dignity and his own need to enforce the law. He is God running after those who have run away from the Father's house, who have renounced their sonship, who have defiled themselves. That is what Jesus Christ is in the incarnation. So you have the gospel right in the center of this text. Jesus is telling the religious authorities, remember, that's who he's speaking to. He is saying, I am the long-suffering, self-emptying love of God. I am willing to be humiliated in public for the sake of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whom you religious leaders despise. Right? Because they don't check all your moral boxes. And when the Father finally meets the Son, he embraces him and he kisses him. He longs for this son. He aches for him. And he waits. He sees. He wells up with compassion. He runs. He weeps. The son may be prodigal, but the father's love is infinitely more prodigal. Right? This is the parable of the prodigal. By prodigal, we mean excessive here. Right? It's the parable of the prodigal love of God. Right? This is prodigal extravagant love. It obliterates your sins. There is no symmetry between your sins and the mercy of God. They're not playing on the same scale. The sins of this child are not even brought up again. The son makes his confession in verse 21. And here in verse 21, in response to the stunning embrace of his father. Have you ever been embraced by a parent when you thought they were going to chastise you? That's just a little taste of what happens to this boy. Just a little taste. Here, the son says, he repeats these earlier words about sinning against heaven and being unworthy of being called the son. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't ask for a paying job as a hired servant. He's not even thinking of starting over from the bottom or earning his place, because his father's greeting shatters any previous half-baked repentance. The father has embraced him. There's no conversations about being hired back. This son right here has been found. And he makes that confession to the father. What's the father's response to the son's confession? He doesn't even address it. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He's not looking for any magic words. He doesn't need any groveling. The son's acceptance of his embrace is repentance enough. It's quite remarkable. The son finally confesses, and the father's like, yeah, whatever. The father's response is in verses 22 through 24. It's given to his servants, and it's simply this. This is the father's response. Let's have a party. This is what the doctrine of free justification by faith alone, the free forgiveness of sins, calls for, right? Unbridled celebration. And that's what happens. You know the story from this point on. He says, bring the best robe for him. Put the best robe on him. That's a sign of dignity and a covering of glory, right? Again, the father completely ignores the prodigal son's declaration that I'm unworthy of sonship. He will have none of that. He does not receive the son back, get this, on probation. Look, we're going to have a 90-day probationary period, then we'll phase you back into sonship. Nope, let's have a party. Let's put the emblems of sonship and dignity on him. Put a ring on his hand, which is a sign of authority in the house, and sandals on his feet. He will not be a barefoot servant, hired or otherwise. He is my son. Kill the fatted calf. Let us eat. Let us celebrate. And the reason is given next. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's been raised out of darkness into God's light. And we're told at the end of verse 24, they began to celebrate. And that brings us to the older son. Right, just as the prodigal is kind of a foil for the lost sheep of the house of Israel whom Jesus eats with, right, lavishes his love on, the older brother is a foil, or he represents the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious authorities, who I'm afraid are often very much like we are. I often tell our people, Jesus was crucified by people quite a bit like us. So in verse 25, this son, this second son, he's in the field. Where else would he be? He's a dutiful son. He did his chores. Right? He doesn't miss work. He reads his Torah daily. Everyone wishes they could raise a son like this kid. Right? When you go to church, you think, why can't my kid be like that second son? And this son draws near to the house. He doesn't even need to go inside. He hears the ruckus, right? Music and dancing. So they're really partying in there, right? Mirroring on earth the joy in heaven over one repentant sinner. And the older son hears this noise, and he calls for a servant, and he asks him what's going on, and the servant tells him, your brother's come, your father's killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And I think you know the story from here on out, but what's the older brother's response? He was angry, and he refused to go in. Now here, we see the response of the religious establishment to the scandalous love of Jesus. It's peevish, it's narrow, it's self-righteous. They don't melt with joy at the story of this younger son. They're angry. They're furious. And again, this is the third time, you see the heart of the great father. It's in verse 28. Right, he demonstrates this costly love again. He goes out. He leaves the party. He goes out and he pleads. He entreats this son. And the normal Middle Eastern response would be to have this kid locked up and deal with him after the party. But the father leaves the party. He goes out to this son and he pleads with him. So the same love, right, that is being lavished on the tax collectors and the sinners is also being lavished on the scribes and the Pharisees. The God of Israel in Jesus Christ pleads with them to join the long foretold feast. And we get the older son's reply in verse 29. And it reeks. This is a hideous response. The first word of this older son to the father is, look. It's disrespectful, and it's arrogant already. You just have to get the first word, you know. There's something disordered in this kid's soul. Look, he tells his father, these many years I have served you. Right, this is an outwardly good son, but you know what he's doing? He's keeping score. He's a counter like we are. He keeps the receipts. These many years. He knows exactly how long. No mention of the father's gifts or the benefits of the father's house. For these many years, I have been serving you. And he says, I've never disobeyed your command, which seems highly unlikely. But he keeps the law. He knows the rules. I do my job. And beloved, look, all religious traditions, but ours in particular, because that's all we care about here is our tradition, like the Christian tradition, they are fraught with this exact danger that is manifest in this son, right? Devout and dedicated people, people who generally keep the commandments, can become so lawless within the constraints of the law that they are as blind to their pride and their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness as blatant open sinners like the prodigal. And if you don't think this is an enormous problem in the American church, you're not paying attention. This son, ironically, in an act of public wickedness, is confidently protesting his own righteousness. Right? Think about that. This is an act of public defiance and nastiness toward his father, in which act he is proclaiming what a good boy he is. And here we see the crucial connection to the first parable in the idea that maybe there's 99 righteous that need no repentance. One of the big things Jesus is saying in this parable is this: both sons are lost. Both sons are lost. The one who abandoned the covenant community is lost, and the one who is in good standing in the covenant community and is here on every Sunday, that kid is lost too. If anything, that elder brother's situation is more dire. He thinks he's among the 99 that need no repentance. The other kid knows he's defiled himself. He knows he's renounced his sonship. He doesn't have to be convinced that he's a sinner. But that second son, he has no idea of the state of his soul. And he continues with his little diatribe to the father in verse 29, you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Right? Forget the fattened calf. Right? You never even took me to McDonald's. He's got a whole calf. I never even got a goat. I would like to party with my friends, who I can assure you are not like his friends. My friends are good, clean, solid citizens. My friends don't miss church. Right? My friends are not all tatted up and pierced like his friends. I never had a party. And as if this was not bad enough, in verse 30 he says, listen to these words, but when this son of yours came. No, it's not my brother. Not when my brother came back. When this son of yours came back. It's pure, mean-spirited contempt. He disowns his brother. This son of yours. This one who has devoured your property with prostitutes, he says, which, by the way, is not implied in the word prodigal. It's something he couldn't know, right? It's a clear case of assuming the absolute worst about another person. But that's what this kind of person does. He devoured your living with prostitutes. Well, you don't know that. The text doesn't say that. Think about this. Think about this kid. He wants his repentant brother disinherited. He wants his repentant brother disinherited. Now, we should not think of this kid as a monster, like I said. You should think of this as a clean-cut, law-keeping kid. But you never have to tell this kid to do his homework. I'm sure the kid had compassion, right? He works the farm. If there's a wounded animal, he took care of it. This kid had his virtues. Everyone could see the virtues. We're all pretty good at having compassion on those who kind of deserve our compassion. You know what we're terrible at having compassion on? People whose state of affairs is self-inflicted. Then it's like, well, they get what they deserve. He has no compassion for his brother. His brother's state of affairs is self-inflicted. Imagine if God were like that. He showed compassion on those who somehow deserve to have compassion shown to them, but no compassion on those of us sinners whose condition is self-inflicted. So it turns out, surprisingly, I think, that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before this nice, clean, law-abiding Christian boy. And that is a crucial focus of our Lord here. The older, lost son continues, when he shows up, tells the father, look, when he shows up, he means, you know, no penalty, no restitution, no probation, nothing. When he shows up, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now, all of us naturally feel the force of the son's complaint here, right? He's expressing an almost innate sense that we have that this state of affairs is unjust. We have this instinct, but it's wrong. It's not a gospel instinct. It forgets our own sins and our own blindness and our own self-righteousness and what we've been forgiven of. It is a horrific instinct. We think it's just, but it is dead wrong. Look at the great father's reply in verse 31. Son, he starts. Again, the father does not correct the kid's rashness. He doesn't seek to win the argument. He just affirms that this self-righteous child is his son. Just one word, son, he says to him. You are always with me. You're always with me. All that is mine is yours. You're not going to lose your inheritance. You're not threatened by this brother coming back and getting a party. Right? Notice what he says. He says, because it was fitting that we should celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, notice he's correcting him, right? Your son. And then the father said, no. This brother of yours. This brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found. He says, we had to celebrate. All of us, including you, son, we had to celebrate. Your brother was dead, and he's now alive. And Jesus is really, in a sense, pleading with the religious leaders in Israel to see what God is doing in his ministry, that he's calling sinners, really bad sinners, into the kingdom of heaven. And even at this late hour, he's treating the scribes and the Pharisees with great tenderness. They're being called to the dancing, and to the music, and to the singing, and to this table. And the parable concludes in an open-ended manner. We don't know if the older son ever goes into the party. We do know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and judgment came upon the religious leaders and the Jewish establishment. Interestingly, as I'm going to conclude here, in the Middle Ages, Muslim scholars were quite fond of this text. They loved this parable because they felt that it showed that one could make their way back to God without an incarnation or without a cross. After all, they reasoned there's no incarnation and there's no cross in the parable. But I hope you've seen that that's a grievous mistake. Right? Jesus himself is in the parable, standing there saying, I am the costly self-emptying love of the Father in human flesh. My ministry is the Father running into the far country after you. Karl Barth, the great 20th century Swiss theologian, used to say this all the time. Jesus is God the Father running into the far country to get us, seeing us from a great way off. I am the embodiment of the Father pleading with the second son in the courtyard. So whether you are or were a prodigal, or whether you are or were an older son, or more likely both of those things are in the heart of everybody in this room, right? This text is for you. These two boys live in all of us. And as such, it's a magnificent gospel text, right? We forsake prodigal rebellion We're pretty good at noticing that that's bad. But we also forsake moralistic self-righteousness. And we embrace a different thing, a thing called the gospel, which humbles us and clothes us with dignity as sons and daughters and seats us at the table in the Father's house. So let the celebration begin. Right, the brokenhearted and compassionate Father has found you. He's found you either in the far country, or he's found you right in the courtyard outside of his house, or maybe in both places. But he's found you in Jesus Christ. Amen.